modern day Christianity in America seems to be clueless and ignorant about the spiritual battle that exists all around them. The comforts of modernity have caused many in the church to fall asleep at the helm. This slothful spirituality is what I like to call it, is certainly not taught in the Bible. The Bible has clearly described the battle that is raging all around us that we may not see. Listen to a couple of warning verses that we see in Ephesians 6:12 would be one here. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Listen to the warlike nature of that verse. Cosmic powers, spiritual forces, rulers, and authorities. Then listen to Satan's intentional attacks upon believers especially, and others as well. 1 Peter 5:8 says this, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Like a lion seeking someone to devour? That is pretty intense, isn't it? Satan is described as a fierce lion hunting and stalking prey, ready to devour them. Yet so many believers live their life today like nothing's going on around them. They aren't starting their day off by putting on the armor of God. Listen to, right before the spiritual warning battle that we just saw in Ephesians 6:12 a moment ago, listen to the preceding verses for that in Ephesians 6:10 and 11. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking you to devour. And how do we keep from being devoured? How do we offensively fight? By the armor of God. Number one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have to know His Word if we want to resist temptation. Think about Jesus as He's tempted in the wilderness by Satan after fasting 40 days, 40 nights. He's taken out. We see this in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. How does Jesus answer Satan every one of his temptations? He quotes the Word of God. Deuteronomy, actually. He quotes Deuteronomy three different times to go after Satan. Do we not think that we need to be more prepared than Jesus Christ for battle? He is and was and always will be God made flesh now as of the incarnation, 100% God, 100% man, truly God, truly man. How much more do we need to know the Word and have the sword of the Spirit? We must suit up with the armor of God to be ready to fight the good fight, as we're going to see in our scripture today. We must be prepared for battle, and that only comes through the power and strength of the Lord as we read His Word, as we pray and walk with Him daily. So I pray that this sermon shows us the need to wake up from our spiritual slumber, that we're able to more clearly see the spiritual battle ahead and even in this present day. And I pray that we see this charge from Paul to persevere as not something we do on our own. Sometimes messages like this, I say this most of the time when I preach a charged message, like a do message, as we're going to see, you can't do it. If you could, you would have. But God can do it in you through His Holy Spirit. So may we rely on Him. It is through His power that we can persevere. So let's pray and get started. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for gathering us together. It is such a privilege to gather into Your house. I know we are the temple. We talked about that this morning in Growth Group. But You have given us a gathering place. You have called us. You've charged us. You've commanded us to be a part of the church. Lord, praise be to God. We can pray to You anywhere. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that does require even more holiness from us. We need to live a holy life set apart from the world, unstained. Although we are in the world, we should not be of the world. We should be changing the world, not being changed by the world. And God, as these words come through, I pray that they are Your words and not mine. I pray that Your word is what is preached, that we understand Your word, Your scripture that You have for us this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verses 11 through 21. Help us to understand them on a more deep level. May You illuminate them through the power of Your Holy Spirit, through me and through Your Holy Spirit, which indwells all believers everywhere. We thank You, we praise You, and we just thank You for the privilege to be able to learn Your word. We love You, praise You, and thank You. Amen. So today we're going to see four ways. Again, 4 points. I'm usually a three-pointer. I know this is maybe tough. There'll be four today. You got a whole page handout there. Be ready. So we're going to see four ways we must persevere as followers of Christ. The first is, number one, followers of Christ must persevere by faithfully fighting. By faithfully fighting. I'm going to read verse 11 here first. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. So Paul, writing to Timothy, calls Timothy a man of God. This is so reminiscent, I'm not sure how to say that word, but it kind of reminds us of the Old Testament. We think about the prophets of the Old Testament. They were men of God, and they would say, oh, man of God. A lot of the prophets were called man of God that would bring the word of God, the actual special revelation from God to the people of Israel. And these men of God, now we're seeing Timothy called a man of God. And the way he's being called a man of God is not in the way that a prophet was that brought special revelation, or even as the apostles who brought special revelation, or the gospel writers. He was a man of God to preach the word that had already been revealed. You see, he had the Old Testament in its wholeness, and he was getting many fragments, many letters from the New Testament, and he was teaching those things. He is a New Testament man of God. My, how we need more men of God today, preaching the word, not their word, but the word. And so much of this letter of 1 Timothy, as we come to a close of this letter, has been a heartfelt letter from Paul on how to run the church, how to protect the church against false teachers, how to set up the organization of the church, what the church's mission was, what its call was. And this is a high and lofty call from Paul onto Timothy, and it must not be taken lightly. And today, we must take this same call. This is also directed to us, and we must take managing his church seriously. So this section of Scripture, if you've read it before, you've went through it, there are a ton of action words, verbs, you know, charges, just multiple of these. And so I've numbered them in your handout, and we're going to kind of use that as a theme as we go through this, because this is a do Scripture. We are to be doers of the word, as we see in James 1:22. And so Paul told Timothy he needs to be a person of action. These are things he needs to do, things he is charged to do or to not do. And the first charge we come to is the follower of Christ must flee evil things. The follower of Christ must flee evil things. So he says, flee these things. Well, what are these things? Well, if you've been going through this letter with me, if you've read it in the past, you know we need to flee the love of money. We need to flee pride. We need to flee false teaching. You know, we need to flee arrogance. We need to flee discontentment. I mean, that list goes on and on, things that he has attacked during this, the love of money, all those things. This word flee is in the present tense, meaning it is a continuous action. We need to continue fleeing all of these things. If we actually see in 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul encourages Timothy again to flee evil desires. Like Pastor Adam preached a couple of weeks ago in Psalm 1, he talked about how we are not to walk with, stand around, or sit in the presence of sinners, scoffers, and those who are godless and wicked. We must flee evil. But it's not enough just to flee evil. We can run away from one evil thing, and guess what? We can run right into another. And we see this with people with addiction all the time. They may flee one addiction and replace it with another. We must not only flee evil, but we must pursue the right thing. And we see this in 1 Timothy 6:11. At the end here, it said, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Timothy is told to pursue these qualities instead of evil ones. We've mentioned and discussed many of these in the past, so I won't go into crazy detail here, but righteousness is more of an outward statement here. It's right behavior, being right before God, whereas godliness is more looking at the inner person, the attitude and the motive. They go hand in hand with righteousness and godliness. You can't really have one without the other. But three of these final four are paralleled with the fruit of the Spirit, as we see in Galatians 5:22 through 23. Faith and love are almost always paired together in the pastoral epistles, meaning 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. We see them all the time. And steadfastness is the theme of this entire section. It mentions perseverance under pressure. Although it's not directly related to the fruit of the Spirit, it is similar to faithfulness, if we were looking at that. While gentleness, I love how the Bible balances everything. So we think about perseverance, we think of being tough, of fighting. You know, we're talking about fighting the good fight, we're going to see in a moment. But then we see him talk about gentleness. As we fight that good fight, we must remain humble. And sometimes we see spiritual leaders that fight the good fight, but there's not humility, there's pride, and there's arrogance in the way that they spew things. And there is a right way to preach the truth, and it can be strong, and it can be courageous, and it can be that, but it needs to always remain humble. And the person that is preaching that truth always needs to remain humble, knowing that we don't have it all together either. And so the authority behind what I say is not me. The authority behind what I say is God's word. And we must remain humble as we fight the good fight. So the second charge has been introduced that we've already talked about. Number two, the follower of Christ must pursue godly things. Must pursue godly things. As we mentioned, it's not enough just to flee bad things. We must actively pursue the things of God. Remember the demon that was cast out of a person as Jesus is talking about it. If the demon's cast out and something else doesn't fill it, meaning the Holy Spirit, that's what Jesus is talking about. Then it says the seven demons who are even far worse will make that person worse than they were before. We must pursue the right thing. We must be filled with the Holy Spirit. Moving on to verse 12, we get to the theme verse of this section. Fight the good fight of the faith. I love that. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So as we discussed in the introduction, the beginning of our message, the Christian life is a fight. We have a fight against evil. There is an enemy who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. Good job. John 10:10. The word fight here in the Greek is agon, which is where we get the English word agony. Agony is not a word we really like. When we think of agony, it's not something we think, oh, this is butterflies and rainbows. This is wonderful. No, agony means a brutal and painful struggle. And that is the fight that we are in against evil. It is a brutal and painful struggle. Paul wants Timothy to be sure he is ready to suffer persecution. Obviously, we know the first century church suffered much persecution and more would come. Timothy would need to stand firm until his dying breath, be ready to fight until the end. He needs to persevere and continue fighting, and we need to as well today. We may feel comfortable in our society, but we don't know when that's going to change. We don't know, maybe you're going to get called to go to a mission field somewhere else that is not near as padded with nice seats and HVAC. You may get sent somewhere that has persecution to where people are burning down churches and doing horrible things. We must be ready. So the analogy Paul gives here is likely an athletic analogy most commentators see. Paul loved giving athletic analogies. He talks about running the race, now fighting the fight. We're seeing that he loves talking about perseverance of true believers. He wanted to remind Timothy that this is a hard fight and sometimes you're going to get winded. If anybody's been a runner or played a sport, you get to that point where you hit a wall and you're just done. You want to quit. Well, there's going to be times in your spiritual walk where you get there and you have to be able to reach deep down inside you and use the power of the Holy Spirit. In the world, they're going to say you reach deep down inside of you and pull it out by your own strength and how great that you are and you're strong enough and you can keep. If anybody's tried that, you realize in the spiritual world, it doesn't work. Because here's the thing, the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That means Jesus is much greater than Satan. Absolutely, we're seeing that Jesus is so much greater. But guess what? The one in the world is greater than you in your flesh. He will destroy you. He will take you out. Don't think that you got it all together and that you have power. You think you're smart, he's smarter. You think you're wise, he's wiser. But guess what? The one in you is greater than him. And if you reach deep down inside of you and you grab the power of the Holy Spirit, and by his, you humble yourself and say, God, I can't keep going. He will empower you. He will encourage you. He will give you the strength to persevere. So there'll be times when you want to give up. Don't rely on his power. Which brings us to this third charge. The follower of Christ must fight the good fight. Moving forward, we get to the second part of this scripture. We said, fight the good fight of the faith. Then it says, take hold of eternal life. Take hold of eternal life. This brings us to our fourth charge, kind of back to back here. The follower of Christ must take hold of eternal life is our next number four here. This is similar to Paul's discussion of striving toward God in Philippians 3:12. If we look at the scriptures, there's this tension. We see this in salvation with God being fully sovereign, man having responsibility. Well, we also see it in man's perseverance and God's securing of that salvation. And we see this tension that just kind of makes us uncomfortable sometimes. So true believers persevere to the end. If you don't persevere, you're not a true believer. You prove that. Well, it almost feels like a works-based salvation. So then you see, well, no, God doesn't lose any who are his. He holds you in his hand. No one can pluck you out. And you see this tension there, and it's left there for a reason. Because if we fully rely on God's sovereignty and we're like, oh, I don't need to do anything, well, first off, that's a sign you're not saved. Because if you truly love God, you'll obey his commands. We'll see in John 14:15. Love begats action. You will see action if you love. If you love your spouse, you will have actions of love toward your spouse. It's just a natural tendency that we have. So if you love God, you will do those things. But what we want to see here is you don't earn salvation, you don't maintain salvation by your works. God works in you and through you to do those good works that have been prepared. But this tension wants to keep us from getting comfortable. You know, we're not called to a comfortable life of ease and pleasure. Oh, you've went forward, you've been saved, just go do whatever you want to now. You can sit on the bench, you can sit on the sidelines. It's there, you don't have to get in the fight. Well, the scripture is very clear that's not how it works. There, you get into the fight, you get into the game. We are not called to an easy life. If you're not fighting, you're losing, because Satan's always fighting. He and his demons are always fighting. And if you're not fighting, be sure that you have taken hold of eternal life. During this charge to persevere, Paul reminds Timothy of his call and his confession of salvation. So listen to this: to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This call came from God through the gospel, again, showing God's sovereign hand in Timothy's life. Timothy was saved and was set apart by God alone, not by his works, so that he could boast. He was drawn by God and then made a confession of faith in the presence of many witnesses. Notice that this was done in the presence of many witnesses. The Christian life is a public life, my friends. It's not a private closet life. It is a public life. We are to confess Christ as Lord in the presence of many witnesses. And this is where baptism comes in, my friends. This is where baptism is so important, because it is that public pronunciation, public pronouncement of your faith. It says, hey, I'm all in. You know, yeah, I might have gotten saved at home. I might have gotten saved by myself. And nobody knows I've been saved. But now I'm going to get up here and I'm going to say, I have been buried with Christ and I have been raised with Christ. I am a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And it is a proclamation of the gospel, that the old you is dead and the new you has raised. We have a baptism coming up next month, and I am super excited about that. And if you have not been baptized, come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you about what it is, what it means to be baptized. And maybe if you haven't been saved, obviously that's the first thing. So I'd love to talk to you about that as well, what it means to be a true believer. We must not be ashamed of the gospel. So far we've seen that true believers must faithfully fight by fleeing from evil, pursuing godly things, continuing to fight, and taking hold of eternal life. Paul's not done with verbs yet, so let's get to our second point. Followers of Christ must persevere by fervently following. By fervently following. I'm going to read verses 13 to 14 here. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained from and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this next charge has two verbs. Followers at number five, followers of Christ are charged to keep the commandment. Charged to keep the commandment. Paul reminded Timothy of the many witnesses that saw his confession of faith, but now he gives two more witnesses. They're big ones. God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are two more witnesses. God the Father is exalted as creator, sustainer, and life-giver of everything, every living thing. Jesus Christ is exalted as the true perseverer. He is the one who persevered to the end better than anyone. And it says that he made a good confession in front of Pontius Pilate. So what is that good confession, many might look at and ask? Well, listen to Jesus answer Pontius Pilate in Mark 15:2. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered them, "You have said so." Jesus could have backed down right there and said, "Oh, no, I'm not, I'm not doing this." He could have backed down, right? He could have wimped out there, but he's like, "No, you've said so." And in essence, agreeing, yes, I am. And eventually we know that he would be crucified, handed over, flogged, hung on a tree, and would die a brutal death. Getting back to verse 14, we see Timothy's told to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this commandment that Timothy is to maintain? We see that Jesus was the perseverer and he maintained faithfulness. Well, what did Timothy need to do to maintain faithfulness? And this was an all-encompassing charge to maintain personal integrity, gospel integrity, and church leadership integrity. All three of those were of the utmost importance for Timothy, and they continue to be of the utmost importance for us today. We must maintain personal holiness, gospel integrity. We don't add to or take away from the gospel, the word of God, and we must maintain the integrity of the church. That last one has been really undermined much, and we talked about that last week. but may we maintain that personal integrity of the church. And that starts with personal integrity. If we want to have a holy church, each and every one of us must be holy as Christ is holy. We must be in his word, and we must work through the power of the Holy Spirit. Moving forward, after this charge of personal holiness and church holiness and staying true to the gospel, he gives a beautiful doxology about Jesus Christ. I love these verses in verses 15 and 16. It says, which he will display at the proper time, he who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Pastor Brian Chappell says the following in response to this doxology. I love this. The message to Timothy is clear. Though your calling is immense, the God who calls you is far greater, and he will enable you to do it. And is that not just encouraging? You know, sometimes we read scriptures like this, and they're kind of hard. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness. You know, fight the good fight. Be strong and courageous. And sometimes we don't feel like we're strong and courageous. Sometimes we feel like we're about to break. We can't handle one more thing. You know, we can't even handle one more bill. We can't handle one more issue in our house, or we can't handle one more thing in our family. One more issue, it's just going to, the whole deck of cards, it's just going to fall. But here's the thing, man. The one who calls you, the God who calls you, is so much greater than all of that. Don't hear another burden in today's message. Yes, we need a fire under our backside to wake up and see the spiritual battle going on around us. But that's that call to fight. We fight on our knees first and foremost. We fight going to the Holy Spirit, going to God, going to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We fight at the foot of the cross, allowing him to fight our battles for us, through us. He will enable us to do it. Christ is sovereign, meaning that he is over everything. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, which speaks again to his sovereignty. There is no one greater, no one better, no one higher. He is immortal. So we see this in all of this in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, a beautiful section of Christology, the study of Christ here in verses 16 and 17. For by him, meaning Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. I love this truth that everything is held together by Christ. When I preached through Colossians a while back, it's been at least a couple of years ago, I talked about how he holds gravity. I love science. Science is really good at observation. They observe the obvious. Oh, when you drop something, it falls. Thank you, science. You're so smart. You told me, why? Well, there's gravity. Why? Why is there gravity? No one has a clue why there is gravity. And what I love is they answer questions and they don't ask further questions when they can't answer them. So I never remember in school ever being, and I was a biology major, went to medical school, big science guy, never heard one time why gravity exists. No one ever had an idea. So they didn't even ask that question. It was something that was completely ignored. They would just tell you what they knew. And so all they do is observe what God has already done. We know why there's gravity. Jesus is holding us on the earth to keep us from flying off and blowing up into oblivion. He holds everything. Everything holds together. Every atom, every molecule, every bond is his power holding everything together. The sun is where it is at. The earth is where it is at, so we don't burn up or freeze to death. Our atmosphere doesn't melt away into oblivion because he holds it together in the palm of his hand. We like to say we know all these things, but we don't. He is sovereign. He is in control. All we do is just try to put names to things he's already doing. Chemical formulas, all these things, we're just using the things that he has already created and already done. Paul ends this section, again, speaking to his sovereign control. He says, God dwells in inapproachable light, and no one has seen or can see him. Note that Paul speaks of God and Christ in tandem here. God is one God and three persons. Because people read this and be like, well, people saw Jesus. He walked, he walked among men. Even after he resurrected, he came back. 500 plus people saw him. He walked with them. Well, then, how are they speaking this about that? It's because God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are three in one. And it says that no one can see God. We see this in Exodus 33:20. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. God dwells in unapproachable light. If we went to see God face to face, we would die immediately. We would be struck down because God is ultimately and supremely holy. But there is something beautiful, my friends. After Genesis 3, after the fall of man, our relationship with God was severed. And we all know this. Most of us have heard this. Our relationship with God was severed. But Genesis 3:15 spoke of the gospel, the proto-evangelium, the first gospel, that Christ would come and crush the head of the enemy, Satan. And he would save us from our sins. And now, because of the work of Christ, we are able to approach the throne of grace with confidence. And we will be made perfect to be able to dwell in his unapproachable and glorious light. I was thinking about the rapture. I preached through 1 Thessalonians at least a year and a half ago or so. I was in Luke for a long time, so I've kind of lost my... We're actually going back to Luke next week, so get ready. I love the rapture, and I always wondered, okay, so the dead in Christ rise first, then it says we will be called up and changed in the air. Why? We're going to be given our glorious bodies because these bodies, if God in all of his glory came, we would just die. We would be destroyed, and by his grace, we will be changed in an instant. The perishable will become nothing, and the imperishable will be raised. We will be, our soul will meet our glorified body in the air, and we will be with Christ forever. How beautiful is that? But how powerful is that? That God is so powerful that we couldn't be caught up in the air as we are. We couldn't be caught up. We would die instantly. But how beautiful is that he will change us in the twinkling of an eye. How great is that? May we fervently follow our Savior. Moving forward, we see number three. Followers of Christ must persevere by generously giving. Generously giving. Paul likes to talk about money. He did it twice in a row here, as we're seeing. And why Jesus liked to talk about it a lot more than Paul did, because that's where your heart is. Your heart, your money go together. Here's what he says in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. As for the rich, well, who are the rich? Many of you are like, no, not me, I'm not rich. But this speaks just about of everyone in America. Actually, according to an article of Zipia at Zipia.com, the median per adult person income worldwide is just below $3,000 per year. That means if you're a family of two adults in your house, that if you bring in $6,000 a year, you are among the 50% richest people in the world. And if you obviously may bring in double that, you're moving up that ladder very quickly. Countries such as Burundi, Afghanistan, and Somalia have average yearly incomes below $430 per year, some less than a dollar a day. The New Testament is clear that having wealth is not inherently sinful. The love of money and riches certainly is, as we've seen last week. However, having wealth is not a matter of sin or not, but it is a matter of great responsibility. Obviously, in this present age, as we see there, refers to being on earth. We all know that we are all rich in the age to come if we are in Christ, a new creation. We have Jesus Christ is ours. Eternity is ours. We will be with him forever. There is no greater rich in the world when we're looking at the age to come. But in the present age, this is talking about those who have financial riches, earthly possessions. Those who have much wealth on earth are at risk of being haughty or prideful, would be a term that we use more often. They may see themselves as blessed financially because of intrinsic worth of themselves. Maybe their own righteousness and holiness, that's why they are wealthy, because they deserve it. They're more favored by God. That's why. False teachings, false teachers teach these lies throughout the prosperity gospel movement, which is a false teaching. There is most certainly not a direct positive correlation with good, someone's goodness or holiness and their material wealth. In many cases, it may tend to show the opposite at times. This is because those who are affluent have a temptation to rely on their wealth or security. This is idolatry, as Paul mentioned in our last verses, in verses 9 and 10. Seeking money and wealth as security above God is foolishness. Those who are blessed financially must be careful. They must be generous. And that's each one of us. Some of us, we may say, oh, well, I have more than this person, I have less than this person, or that person, yeah, they're rich, but I'm not. It's all of us according to our world. When God looks at our world and he sees the numbers we have, It's a lot more than a lot of people in this nation and this or in this world have. We must not seek money and wealth as security above God. He is our security. It's not our 401k. It's not our bank account. It's not our job. Christ is our security. And may we find our security in him alone. Paul urges Timothy to tell those who are rich instead to set their hope on God, who is our provider. Moving forward, we see a further charge to the rich, again, practically all of us by worldly standards. Verse 18, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. As we mentioned last week, those who are blessed with riches are blessed in order to be generous. They should be willing to share. Generosity as a mark of a true believer. If you are not generous, you're in danger because you have been given eternal life, the greatest gift of all time. And if you appreciate that gift, then you are going to be generous to others. And that means sharing the gospel with others, being generous with that gift as well, sharing that, but also with your stuff. Generosity cures us from idolatry of money. When we are generous, it frees us from the love of money. It helps us to see money as something to be a conduit through us. You better go through us and to other people. So we should respond to God's blessings with gratitude, leading to generosity, and not with greed. Let me repeat that again. We should respond to God's blessings with gratitude, leading to generosity, and not with greed. When we are generous with God's money and handle God's money his way, we see the blessings of this in verse 19. Let me go to verse 19 here. Oh, sorry. Make sure you got that there. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of what is truly life. So those who are generous with God's money are storing up treasures. People like to store up things on earth, don't they? You know, we talked about last week, the aide for John D. Rockefeller was asked, well, how much do you leave behind? And the aide wisely said, everything, all of it, right? You know, we're going to leave everything behind. And so we store up things, whether it's material possessions, and we have, I mean, the storage building movement. I love my buddy Dale, who has them down here and owns this building. Great, great guy. But they just keep building them. Why? Because people have so much stuff. They just keep storing and storing and storing stuff after stuff after stuff, and they're paying all this money for stuff they will never use, probably. They'll probably die before they ever get through it. We like to store up treasures on earth. But those who are generous with God's money are storing up treasures for themselves in eternity. I've given you three scriptures you can look up later. What an amazing promise is that? And these treasures are upon a solid foundation. We know that firm foundation is Jesus Christ. And we are to build his way and on him. He is a generous Savior, and so we should be generous as well. And like all of the foundations of this earth that will break, I mean, let's think about these storage buildings. You think they're still going to be there in 1,000 years if Christ has tarried that long? No, those foundations will crack. The buildings will collapse. All of the stuff would be gone eventually. All the stuff in that building will probably be gone by then. But when we store up treasures in heaven, they last for eternity. By being generous and doing good works in his name, those will be things that last. I made my joke about Joel Osteen last week about living your best life now. Some people got that. However, Paul teaches here that you may take hold of what is truly life when you store up treasures in heaven. In other words, generosity is where true life is found. Author and pastor Randy Alcorn wrote a wonderful book on generosity and entitled it, Giving is the Good Life. Giving is the good life. Is that how you look at it too? If you want to live your best life now and you want to live your best life later, you will be generous because you will be storing up treasure in heaven instead of on earth. Joy and happiness are not found in desiring and seeking out riches on earth and living comfortably. Actually, in our last scripture, it said that those who do so leads one to destruction, and we talked about how much that destroys many lives today. Instead of joy is found by the one who is satisfied in Christ alone and follows his ways. In summary, we come to our sixth charge of this section. Number six, followers of Christ are charged to be humble and generous as they trust in God alone. May we as believers be generous givers as we follow our good shepherd, namely Jesus Christ, who gave his life up for us. And finally, we come to our fourth point. Followers of Christ must persevere by graciously guarding. By graciously guarding. Let me read the first half of verse 20. Old Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. As a final charge to Timothy, Paul tells him to guard this deposit entrusted to him. What is this deposit that he speaks of? It is the gospel and the word of God. Timothy was blessed with the Old Testament we talked about, but also the New Testament that was trickling in, being written, the apostolic teachings, and he needed to guard the good deposit that was given to him. We see this again in 2 Timothy 1:14 in the next letter here, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I love how Paul illuminates that command, that charge. Okay, guard this good deposit. Well, how do we guard the good deposit? By the power of the Holy Spirit. If you want to remain true to the gospel and true to his word and guard the good deposit, you must do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Same, that's true for us. That brings us to number 7. Followers of Christ must guard the good deposit of the gospel and the scriptures, and we must do this in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we don't do this, if we don't guard the good deposit of the gospel and scripture, something will happen. Something bad will happen, and we see that in the remainder of verse 20. Old Timothy, guard, and then into 21. Old Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. If the gospels and the scripture are not guarded, people will fall into irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. In other words, if the good deposit is not guarded, it will be stolen by the enemy. It will be stolen. And people will start to fall into grievous sins, and they will start to follow false knowledge, quote unquote, and believe false gospels, which brings us to our final charge in the scripture. Number 8, followers of Christ must avoid false teaching. They must avoid false teaching. We see this happening throughout the church today. What is being taught as the truth of Scripture is oftentimes not. It is falsely called knowledge. Something that has become a pet peeve of mine as I've listened to many pastors preach, and there are great pastors. I don't want to come off just blasting all pastors. There are solid men of God preaching the Word. But I've heard many, many sermons over the years, and pastors will get up and say, "I preach the Word. I preach the Word." And then you weigh what they say by the words of the Scripture, and you see they're not preaching the Word. Just because someone says they preach the Word doesn't mean they preach the Word. Be discerning, church. As you listen to sermons or teachings or things like that, weigh it. You must know the Word in order to know it. And sadly, many of these flocks, these congregations that listen to these charlatans who get up there in their nice, expensive clothes and have their mansions and ask for people's money all the time and to spend it on their own pleasure. Many of them are charismatic and able to speak in convincing ways, able to charm the people, and they continue to point to it and say, "I preach the Word, and we preach the Word at this church," but yet they don't. They preach man's Word, and they twist the Scriptures. May we be discerning. We must pick up our sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and the armor of God, Ephesians 6:17. We must avoid and fight against the false knowledge that's eating away at our modern church. We must especially protect our young people. They are falling for this head over heels, over and over. These false teachers with their charisma, they know how to get in. Their social media presence is amazing. Their churches just attract that demographic. They press in on social causes, ways to get people in. They look for people on the fringe and try to bring them in like a cult. They twist the Scriptures, deny the truth, speak convincingly with their deconstruction ideologies. They spew out lies and convincing our young people that evil is good and good is evil. Their contradictions are masked with relative truth. Well, that's true for that church, but for us, this is how we see truth. This is what it says in our opinion. We must equip our young people with a solid foundation of the truth of God's Word. This is one of the many reasons we love to have kids in our service. Yes, sometimes they make noise. Praise the Lord for that. That shows we're not dead. That shows that we have kids, that we have young people. We love that. When I go to a church and I don't hear one kid make a noise, I'm like, that church isn't going to last very long. We need the new generation. We need to train them. And it's amazing what they can understand. When I remember when my children were young, they would ask me questions. I was like, wow, where'd you come up with that? They are so much smarter than we give them credit for. After this incredible final charge to Timothy, as we've seen, Paul ends with this beautiful statement. Verse 21, the last half. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. So beautiful. I love that farewell message. As we've mentioned before, grace is unmerited favor, getting what you do not deserve. It is the basis for salvation. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, which we have all heard. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Friends, my prayer for everyone here and everyone who will ever listen to this sermon in the future is that you understand grace. It's the most important thing you could ever understand is understanding grace. If you understand grace, then you can faithfully fight the good fight, knowing that the one who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, as we mentioned before in 1 John 4:4. Grace has been given to us through the person of Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh some 2,000 years ago, lived the sinless life that we couldn't live. He was crucified, died, and was buried, but 3 days later, what'd he do? He rose. Praise God for that. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, thereby defeating death in the grave, giving us the greatest grace that could ever be given. He took on the wrath of God the Father, the wrath that we deserved, the penalty that we deserved. Yet he offers this grace of salvation, the grace of forgiveness, the grace of his righteousness imputed or placed upon us. He gives us what we do not deserve. He offers us salvation by grace. And as we see in Ephesians 2, it's not by our own works. It's not by our own doing. It's a gift of God, a free gift. And if you have not accepted that gift today, if you really look at your life and you're like, no, I don't think I really fully went all in. I haven't put my faith and trust in you. There's only one way to do it, and that's through Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, which means turn from them, quit going your way, and go his way. Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. We're all going to continue sinning. But you repent and place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. He is the only way to God, as we see in Acts 4:12 and John 14:6. May grace be with you, my friends. And for you who are saved, live in that grace. That grace continues to follow you all the days of your life. That unmerited favor, know that he loves you. When you have been saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit, he's not disappointed in you. Yes, you need to repent. Yes, there will be a break in that relationship that needs to be reconciled through repentance when you do sin. But your favor lasts a lifetime. It lasts for eternity. To come to a close, we've been charged with many charges by Paul today. He's called us to much action, to faithfully fight, fervently follow, generously give, and graciously guard. But all this must be done through the grace of God, through the power of God, who works in us and through us. I want us to end this message with a verse that we started off with in Ephesians 6:10 that I think will help us to remember that it's not just by our power, our strength, that we'll be able to do this. Ephesians 6:10, I want you all to read this with me. Ready? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Notice that was his might, not your might, but his might. May we be strong in the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper,